We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 6, but we will also move to Genesis chapter 12 and then chapter 15 and chapter 22. But if you have Genesis 12 marked, that would be good. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for this text. We ask you, Lord, to use it to encourage us where we need to be encouraged and to nourish us, to feed us, also to correct us where we might need to be corrected. And I ask that you give me your grace as I preach so that I do so rightly. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. What you believe matters to God. It matters as much, if not more, than what you do. That is the truth that underlies verse 11. If you look down in your text, you'll see that. Show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And that word same refers back up to all of the works and the quality of those works described in verse 10. And so the preacher is saying to this congregation, your work, your love, your service for the saints, those show me that you are sheep, that you are genuine believers, because non-believers don't do those things. So I'm confident. I'm confident that you're not going to fall away. While I warned you to beware of apostatizing, your works assure me that you won't do that. The implication of verse 10, by the way, is that those who are genuinely in Christ cannot finally and fully reject the gospel. That's the basis of his confidence. But he's saying to them, you cannot have the full assurance of hope until the end unless you match the earnestness of your works with earnestness toward the hope which gives assurance. And that hope we'll see today, and as you look down at your text, you could probably see, if you read down all the way to verse 18, that hope is a person. That hope is Christ. He is the hope from which full assurance grows. Now, we made a distinction last Sunday, and it's an important one to keep in mind, between subjective assurance and objective reality. The subjective assurance you have is the feeling that you have sometimes, hopefully you have it often. Okay, I'm in Christ, I'm saved, I know him, he knows me. That's a subjective feeling of assurance. But that's to be distinguished between the objective reality. Jesus makes this promise in John chapter 6. This is the will of him who sent me. That's the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. In other words, everyone who the Father has given to the Son, everyone who believes in the Son, Jesus will not lose a single one of those. If you believe today, that is you. If you don't believe, repent and believe in Jesus, and that can be you. But if you believe today, that is you. And that's an ironclad promise. It's an objective promise. Those who are in Jesus Christ will not be lost. Nothing comes between the shepherd and his sheep. Nothing comes between you and the love of Christ. But your sins, your internal feeling or experience of assurance can be lost. The objective promise is always true, but sometimes, and you've probably gone through times like this, sometimes you don't always feel that assurance of being saved, being in Christ. Now, when you stray, when you walk down paths that Christ forbids, and you keep on walking, living in some kind of lie, I don't know what it might be in your case, God often removes that sense of assurance. You begin to question yourself. Am I really saved? Am I really in? God removes that sense of assurance because God is a good father. He won't give you peaceful feelings while you're making war on your soul. He doesn't want you to feel happy while you're doing that. The problem here in this case for the congregation that is being addressed here in Hebrews chapter 6, the problem here, though, is not some kind of fleshly disobedience, carousing, doing all kinds of crazy things. No, the problem here is unbelief. It's been the problem that he's been addressing all along. These people refuse to embrace the fullness of apostolic teaching about Jesus. That's been their problem. And as I said when I started this sermon, what you believe matters to God as much, if not more, than what you do. That is a truth that is opposed by thousands of Facebook memes. Even many Christians reject it. You hear it all the time. Doctrine doesn't matter. So long as you love people, God is happy. It's what you do, not what you believe. But if we consider it for just a second, I think we'll see how flawed and faulty that way of thinking is. Let's say that tomorrow I wash all the dishes in the house and I dust the house and I polish the furniture and I vacuum the floors and I wax the wood floor and all that kind of stuff and I clean the house completely and I do it all, it's sparkling, but I'm doing it all to prepare for a date with another woman. Do you think Anne will be happy? Probably not. I mean, I could say to her, honey, you've been complaining about the house. I just cleaned it for you. What's your problem? She wouldn't be happy. It's not what you believe, it's what you do sentiment misses is that doctrine is personal. Jesus Christ is a person. You cannot divorce his self-disclosure to you in words from which we get doctrine. You cannot divorce his self-disclosure in words from his person. You can't say, I'll just do the stuff, but I won't listen to the person. No, it doesn't work like that. To shut yourself off from Christ's teaching is to shut yourself off from Christ. Cut yourself off from Christ, and then you are doing your dishes for someone else, and your works won't please him. Do not expect to feel assurance while you're doing that. For two reasons. One we've already named. Because God loves you is the first, and he will not let you have peace in your soul while you're deaf to his voice. He just won't do that. Secondly, because those words and those teachings that you're ignoring when you come to that place contain the very promises by which he gives you assurance. How can you be assured in promises you either do not know because you're too busy to check them out, or worse, that you reject? And so the preacher here urges, earnestly, as earnestly as you work and serve the saints for the name of God, as earnestly as you do all that, have assurance that comes from hope, or of hope. And that hope, as we said, is Jesus Christ. So that you may not be sluggish. Match your works with your faith, with your trust. And remember, we know what they're being sluggish in. They're not willing to go forward and embrace the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the reality that Jesus is the completion of the old covenant and the great high priest. Do this, go forward, have earnest assurance of hope in Jesus Christ that you may not be sluggish. It's verse 12. Now the word sluggish, if you look down at that, is the very same word for dull in chapter 5, verse 11. Same Greek word anyway. And it's not a passive kind of thing. It's not as if the word doesn't describe the situation when weakness just kind of overcomes you and you just can't get out of bed, or weariness overcomes you and you just can't lift up your arms, you're just so tired. That's not what he's talking about. This is a decided commitment to passivity, a decided commitment to apathy, a decided commitment not to take what has been given. That's what he's talking about. So has anyone ever visited IKEA here? The one thing I don't like about IKEA is that everything is in pieces when you buy something there. So you buy a desk and it's like got thousands of parts, and I have no mechanical bone in my body. But I am a male, and so when I get those the box or whatever it is from IKEA, and I open it up, and I see all the hardware there, and I also see the instructions there. I start working with the hardware, and don't worry about the instructions. In about 2 or 3 hours later, it looks like nothing is supposed to look like, and it's a big mess. That's my experience anyway. Likewise, however, here, the apostles have delivered to this congregation, it's you also, the apostles have delivered Christ. They have delivered Christ to you in the gospel. They have provided with Christ, with their preaching of the gospel, all that you need. Now, I'm going to switch metaphors here, so get ready. All that you need to digest the meat of the gospel, which is all about Jesus and his finished work and his final sacrifice. You could, if you take what they've given you, rest in that. But the problem is, at least for this congregation, maybe for you too, I don't know, is that they're lingering over their baby milk. They're not opening the directions they've been given. They want to find a way to fit the old covenant temple and the old covenant priesthood together with Jesus and make them compatible. And the only way to do that is to keep the fullness of the gospel at bay. If Jesus is not high priest, the Jerusalem priesthood can remain functional and Judaism and Christianity can be joined. And that's what they're trying to do, because we know why they're trying to do that. Because they want to be united, reunited and reconciled with their families and their friends and their community and their synagogues and all the things they've had to leave behind in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They want those back. And so they're trying to combine Judaism and Christianity, but Judaism and Christianity cannot be joined. It's a familiar problem. We have the same thing today. To find compatibility, for example, between Jesus and Islam, or Jesus and Mormonism, and Jesus and Buddhism, one must first lop off the gospel. Either Jesus, by his own work, completely saved you, or there is still much left for you to do. Every other religion in the world says there is still much left for you to do. Jesus says it is finished. It is finished. I've done it. There's no middle way between those two things. There's no way to combine those two things without denying the claim that Jesus makes. So then the preacher says to his congregation, put away your sluggishness. Open the instructions, drink the milk, eat the meat, grow up, move on, embrace the fullness of the gospel. And I know it means you're going to leave some things behind, and yet you should be imitators, he says, of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The promise is here, plural. Notice that he joins together faith and patience. Faith and patience. Why these two? Well, just you can think about this in your own personal life. In Jesus Christ, you know you have eternal life. Your body's going to die, but you know your soul is going to go and be with Jesus, and that one day he's going to raise you up from the grave and you are going to live forever here on a restored heaven and earth. You know he lives with you now, but the fullness of life that he promises you is coming in the future. And then you're going to see him face to face, and he'll wipe away every tear from your eyes and put sorrow and death to death, finally. And that's a wonderful hope that we look forward to, but it's not here yet. You are still, right now, subject to bodily injury and illness and death. Life is full of trouble and anxiety and sorrow and loss. Friends and loved ones die. Relationships are broken. Jobs are lost. Bills mount up that sometimes you can't pay, anxiety about tomorrow, and not much peace about today. That's the common human experience. You aren't living the dream. And so what you must have in the meantime, between now and the time that Christ returns, or you die to go see him, what you must have is patience. Faith and patience go together. To endure the sorrows and the losses of this life requires having your heart set in the future and knowing that what you endure now is temporary. Faith and patience. You wait and endure, knowing that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you and that he will return and take you to be where he is. You rest in that promise. You rest in the promise that you're forgiven, that you're cleansed, that you're adopted. The danger, however, is that discouraged and disillusioned, you might lose your patience. That you might shift your gaze away from Christ and waiting for your deliverance, and seek life and meaning and hope in the dying things of this world. This is what we do in money or some kind of leisure or food or friends or family or sex. All good things in their right contexts. But life cannot be found in those things. Sometimes we wish they could, or it could. And you cannot hold on to them. The congregation that's being addressed in this letter wants to find life in their families and in their communities and their heritage. And so they're kind of losing patience. They've heard the promise, but they're losing patience. And they're letting go of the promise of the gospel to take hold of these other things. As they feel the things they love, the people they love, slipping from their grasp, they want to cling after them. But letting goods and kindred go for the sake of the promise is the path trod by all the inheritors, all the children of God. And the preacher says, you must imitate them. And that's for us too. Look at verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and no, he goes right to Abraham, because Abraham is the premier illustration of faith and patience. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12, because we need some background here. Most of you know a lot of this, but you need some background. What does it mean that God swore by himself? We're going to see that. Genesis chapter 12 first. If you're open to chapter 12, you can glance back and you see that Abraham was originally Abram, same guy, Abram. He lived with his father, Terah, in a place called Haran. That's in verse 31 of chapter 11. And in verse 30 of chapter 11, you'll see that his wife, Sarai, later Sarah, was unable to have children. She was physically unable to have children. She was barren. Then in chapter 12, we see that God approaches Abraham, and you might wonder, was there something unique about Abraham? The text does seem to kind of narrow down on him. Was he more virtuous than other people? Did he have a special seed of faith that God saw? Well, no. We know a little bit about Abraham a little bit before God came to him. We're told in Joshua chapter 24, God says in Joshua 24 to the people of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they, that is your fathers, that includes Abraham, they served other gods. Abram wasn't a truth seeker. He was an idolater. But God had mercy on him. God came to him. And he spoke. He's delivered him through speech. Notice what he says there in verse 1. Go from your country, your father's house, to the land that I'll show you. I'll make you of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll basically curse those who curse you. And in you, note this last line, it's very important. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's part of the promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, note these words here. There is no stipulation here. There are no stipulations. There are no rules. There's no, if you do this, then I'll do that. Nothing. God gives his promise to Abraham as a free gift. It's as if a wealthy man were to come up to you one day and just say, hey, I bought you a new house with my money, and there's no mortgage. It's all paid off, and I'm going to even pay your taxes for you. Everything's fully paid up. Here are the keys. All you need to do is follow me. That's basically what happened here for Abraham. Now, of course, to follow, to go, to take hold of the gift requires one thing. I mean, there's no stipulation to this covenant, but it does require one thing. It requires that you trust the giver, that when he says, I'm going to give this to you, you say, okay, I trust that you're going to do that. Consider what that must have meant for Abram. He's 70 years old by this time. He's already an old guy, and his wife is no spring chicken herself. And she's barren. Sarai's barren. So he might be wondering, to himself anyway, he didn't say here in the text, you're going to make me into a great nation? You want me to leave my home with my barren wife so you can make me a great nation? That doesn't compute. But nevertheless, despite the things that he sees, the circumstances that he sees around him, he does trust what God has said. So he goes to Canaan, and years pass. He's in his mid-80s by now. Let's turn to 15, chapter 15. He's in his mid-80s, about 85, 86. He's rich by now, but he's still childless. And then God comes to him again, and he reiterates the promise. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now, but Abram's been following for quite some time now, so his patience seems to be a little thin here. So he says, O Lord, what will you give me? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, that's his servant. You've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. Now, you might ask, is Abraham or Abram doubting here? Yeah, it's pretty clearly doubt. But also, notice, he doesn't go back to Terah in Haran, nor does he take up with his old gods. What does he do with his doubt? He goes to God with his doubt, and he expresses it to him, which you can do as well. He turns to God, and God answers there in verse 4. No, I told you earlier, Abraham, the same thing is true now. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then he takes Abraham outside, verse 5. He says, look up, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able. So shall your offspring be. I will make you a great nation. Not by your servant, but by your son. And all nations will be blessed through you. Everything I told you is true. Trust me. Now look at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, counted it to Abraham as righteousness. Now, was Abraham himself righteous? No. Just 3 or 4 chapters earlier, in chapter 12, Abraham tried to give up his wife to Pharaoh to save his skin. And he's going to do it again later on in Genesis. He'll do it again. He's not righteous. God counts him righteous. And looking back at this text, Paul writes this, just listen, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that's what happened to Abram. God counted his faith as righteousness. That's what happens to you when you trust in Jesus Christ. God counts you as having a righteousness that you don't really have. Abraham trusts God's promise, and through his faith, he is justified before God. But notice, Abram then asks for a sign. How am I to know that I shall possess it? Verse 8. What's this about? I thought he had faith. Well, he does have faith, but he wants assurance as well as faith. He wants to be assured that his faith is grounded in something that he can, or he wants something to hold on to, I guess, to give him assurance of what he believes. Those two things, having faith and wanting to be assured, are not opposed to one another necessarily. When Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a baby without a man involved, she asked him, how is this going to happen? And do you remember what God said? God told her how it would happen, but then he also said, I want you now to go and visit your cousin Elizabeth. Now, Mary knew that her cousin Elizabeth was barren, unable to have children, and Gabriel said, I want you to go right now, go visit Elizabeth, and you're going to see that she's pregnant. Look what I can do. And so Mary went, she saw Elizabeth, and that was a visible, tangible sign that gave her assurance that what Gabriel had told her, Mary, was also true. Human beings need tangible signs to fix our hearts and our minds on the promises that God gives us. This is, in fact, why Jesus gives us bread and wine and says, do this in remembrance of me and keep doing it and keep doing it. This is my body and this is my blood. Eat and drink. See the bread. Taste the wine. And as you do, you can know over and over again that I died for you and that I shed my blood for you and that I'm feeding you. Those are tokens and visible signs of the promise. So God says, back to verse 9 in chapter 15 of Genesis, he wants to give him a sign here, a way to be assured. Bring me a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram cuts those in half and he lays each of the halves of the carcasses in kind of to make a passageway between them, which seems kind of odd to us, but it wouldn't be very odd if you were an ancient person, because in the Near East, when ancient kings wanted to make a covenant with one another, this is precisely what they would do. They would take a bunch of animals, slaughter them, cut them in half, and then they would make promises to each other. You do this, and I'll do that. I do this, and you do that. And they would make these promises, and then they would both together walk through the center of the animal gut carcass hallway. Now, why would they do that? What was that saying? Well, that was saying, if I break my promise, or if you break your promise, what happened to these animals? It'll happen to you too. It was a way of testifying or swearing an oath that would be kept by being cursed if you didn't. It was a way of cursing yourself if you ever broke the oath. Now, look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. What on earth is going on? First we have these animals cut in half and blood smeared everywhere, and now we have a fire pot and a torch. Well, think about it. In the scriptures, who has manifested himself with smoke and fire? Smoke and fire. Think about Exodus. We had the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. This is God making himself manifest to Abraham, and what's he doing? He's passing between the pieces. Now, let me ask you a question. Where is Abraham? Where is Abraham? Well, he's either sleeping or he's watching, but he's not walking through them with God, which is when someone's making a covenant together with another person, they both walk through because they're both expected to keep certain parts of the covenant. God doesn't let Abraham go through those pieces. He goes alone. God takes the oath alone. And what is he saying? My covenant promise to you, Abraham, does not depend on anything you do. My covenant promise to you does not depend on your faithfulness or obedience. I will do what I promised because I promised it, for no other reason. I've sworn by my own life. And this is the promise. You remember, it's the same promise that we had in chapter 12, that God will make Abram great and through him to bless all nations. And we know that that is a promise that is fulfilled by God in Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that when you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, or when you do come to faith in Jesus Christ, you also trust in this very promise that is secured on oath by God, the maker and creator of all things. What could be more sure? What could be more certain than that? It doesn't. Your salvation, ultimately, when you come into this covenant, your salvation does not depend on you doing anything but on God's faithfulness and trustworthiness alone. That's it. And yet, of course, Abram remains childless at this time. And so time goes on. He and Sarai try to take hold of the promise through human effort. That's what all the Hagar and Ishmael is about. They try to take hold of the thing by their own work, and that doesn't quite work out. God says, no, Ishmael is not the child of the promise. The promise will be through a son that you have with Sarai. And so ultimately it happens. Isaac is born. God brings a son out of a barren womb for Abraham. They call him Isaac, but the story's not over. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, because God calls Abraham again. By this time, he's over 100 years old. He's ready to go home and not have to walk through the land anymore. God says to him in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and then he tells him to go to the mountain where he's going to show him, and he's going to sacrifice him. He's going to have to sacrifice him. Now, think about it. Isaac is the son through whom God promised to keep his promise, and now God says, kill Isaac. That's what we've been talking about in Christian education. That's an antinomy. He has two equally true things on both. It's God's word commanding him to kill Isaac is God's word. He has to do it. And God's promise that Isaac is going to be the son of the promise is God's promise. Both those are true. How does he deal? How does he reconcile those? Thank goodness we have the book of Hebrews, because we're told exactly how he reconciled them. Hebrews chapter 11, you don't have to look it up. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And you know he ultimately did offer up Isaac. because he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So Abraham somehow was thinking, I'm not sure how all this stuff works out, but I know one thing, and that is that God will keep his word. And I don't know how it's going to happen. I'm going to offer my son up, but I know somehow my son is going to live. And so he offers him. He does that. And if you're in chapter 22, look down at verse 16 and 17. God doesn't let him go through with it. God provides a ram instead of his son. But then God says, by myself I've sworn. What's he talking about? He's going back to Genesis 15. By myself I've sworn. He's going back to that animal cutting in half covenant. I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and haven't withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring. Now, don't be confused with that verse, because it's not, we know it's not, because or on the basis of your willingness to sacrifice your son, because of that, I'm going to bless and multiply you. We know it can't be the foundation, because God swore by himself several chapters earlier to give him just those things before Abraham had done this. But here's the thing. When Abraham was faced with sacrificing his son, what didn't he do? He didn't turn back to Haran, nor did he go back to his other gods. He remained. He was patient. He was steady. He stayed in place so that he could receive what he had been promised, and so he did. That's why the author wanted us to go back here. The preacher wanted us to go back here, because that's exactly what the people who are being addressed in Hebrews have to do. They have to hang on. They have to stay. It might seem like things they love are being put to death, but they have to stay so that they can receive the promise. Turn back to chapter 15, and you'll see that's the application. I'm sorry, chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 15, and you'll see that's exactly what he says. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God gave him his son, just like he promised, as if back from the dead. And so you, the preacher is saying by example here, you don't turn back to the temple. You have the promise of Abraham complete. Abraham had it in the future. You have it in the past. You have the promise that God gave to Abraham completed and fulfilled. Christ Jesus was Abraham's hope, even though he may not have known the name Jesus. That was his hope. That was his promise. And Christ Jesus is your hope and your promise. Your family may disown you. Your synagogue has already cut you out. You may live this life alienated from those you love, but you have Christ and the promise of God as he did. So be patient and endure. The promise of God is more secure than anything else on this planet or in this cosmos. Verse 16, he goes on to talk about promises. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. This is a common experience. I'm capable of lying. You're capable of lying. And so sometimes we have to promise on something bigger than ourselves. So I swear to God, we might say. And when we do that, we're asking God to hold us accountable to our words. That's the idea. But when God wants to swear by someone, who does he swear by? That was the question, the text. Who he's greater than God that he could possibly swear by, which is why precisely he swore by himself. Look at verse 17. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now let me ask you, who are the heirs of the promise? Do you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you submitted to him as your Lord? If you have, then you are an heir. If you haven't, you can be an heir. Now, this is the important point of this text. God did not pass through those bloody carcasses just for Abraham's sake. Abraham may have been asleep. For whose sake did God pass through those bloody carcasses? For you. Genesis 16 is there for you. For your assurance. Because I know, I do too. So you sometimes look at your life and say, wow, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve the grace that God has poured out on me and the blessings that God has poured out on me. And that is very true. That's why God walked through the carcasses alone. His purpose to save you in Jesus is unchanging, and nothing that you do can change it, because it doesn't depend on you. It rests on God's character. The promise he makes to you rests on God's character and eternal purpose. That is his decree, his determination from the beginning of time that will never change. It does not depend on your performance. And so to show you that his purpose is unchangeable, God swore an oath. You and I swear because we're liars, but God is truth. Truth is not something outside of God by which we measure God. He is the origin of truth. His word, by virtue of it being his word, is true. I can't stand it when people try to get around biblical commands by saying, well, there's only one verse in the Bible that mentions that particular thing. All scripture is God-breathed. One word from truth, the truth, is the essence of truth. I don't care if he says it once. It's eternally true. But then add to God's word that is true just because it is God's word. Add to that an oath on top of that. And so by two unchangeable things, God's word, I'll give you this, which is unchangeable, plus God's promise, that also is unchangeable. By those two unchangeable things, you can be assured God never is going to change his mind. Now, I know that sometimes when you read the Bible, people see things and they say, oh, well, I think God sometimes changes his mind, because there are times in the Bible where it appears that way, and I use the word appears. At the same time, however, the sun appears to traverse across the sky, doesn't it? Does it really do that? No, we move, right? And the same thing is true in the Bible. God never changes. People change, and so from the people's perspective, it looks like he's changing, but no, they're the ones changing. God never changes. If God did change, if God could change his mind, you would have nowhere to lay your head. God promises, I will forgive all who repent and turn to my son. But if he could change, tomorrow he could rescind that promise and say, I'll forgive everyone who hops on one foot and grows wings, and I don't know, he could change it any way he wants. But thanks be to God, he doesn't do that. He gives a promise and he keeps it. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, wait a minute. Nothing is impossible with God. Gabriel said that to Mary. And some have said, well, we don't want to limit God by our notions of good and evil. God is beyond good. God is beyond evil. God is so totally free that he could say, this is good today, and it would be good. And then he could say the same thing is evil tomorrow, and it would be the evil, just because he said it. God is unmoored to any kind of virtue. That's a misunderstanding of God. That's an understanding of God that Muslims actually embrace. No, the law that God gives us, the way that we know what good and evil is, the law that he reveals to us, isn't some arbitrary thing. It's a reflection of his unchanging character. He tells you to love because he is love. He tells you to forgive because he forgives. He tells you to do good because he is good and will always be good. He tells you not to bear false witness because he is the truth and he never lies. It is impossible for him to lie. Mountains will fall, seas will rise, heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. And so, since he has purposed to save you who believe to the uttermost by his hand and by his strength, not by yours, or you would have no hope at all, by his hand and by his strength, and he has confirmed it with an oath, you can rest. You can rest. We who have fled for refuge might have a strong, so that we who have fled to him for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that he set before us. We're not going to go beyond this verse, but I just want you to look at it. What's the hope? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that? Have you rested your life on that? Have you run to him for refuge? That's something Christians do all the time, in fact. We run to him for refuge. This promise is changeable. It is secure. God swore by himself to Abraham for you, and that promise is yours in Christ. Do not look to your own soul and be discouraged, because you're going to find a lot of darkness there. Don't look to the world and the things that are passing away and stray toward those. They won't give you life. Hold fast to him and be assured of the promise. We'll stop here. Let's pray.